portion of scripture as is in the bulletin in Joshua chapter 9 and starting with verse 1 and reading through verse 15. I want to read that. And there's a couple of issues that I want to address in the passage. And one we'll look at today, and then next week, Lord willing, we will look at the other. And so if you have a text ready, please follow as I read this in Joshua 9, starting at verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and in the lowland, and on all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they also acted craftily and set out envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended and worn out and patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. They went to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal and said to him, to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you are living within our land. How then will we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard and the report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, "We are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us." This our bread was warm when we took it and for our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. These wineskins which we filled were new, and behold, they are torn, and these are clothes and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. Of the two big things that I think it is profitable for us to mine out of this text is this: an admonition to put sin under God's wrath instead of in our own quarantine. That is our tendency, apparently, as perhaps you already know. Put sin under God's wrath instead of in our own quarantine. Sin. What is it? Why is it such a big deal to God? Or maybe why is it such a small thing to us? Sin is falling short of God's holiness, falling short of God's just expectations of us. Sin is not measuring up to God's requirements. Or it is also doing things contrary to what he has said, a rebellion. Those are all things that are considered sin. I call them shortcoming and wrongdoing. It's an easy way to say some of this, but understand that whether it is falling short, shortcoming, or doing evil, wrongdoing, both of these fall under this statement, this word, sin. The import of this term and this idea is lost, it seems, in our culture. We have seen tremendous changes in recent life, in which it seems that sin is minimized. Sin is minimized, and the judgment on sin seems overblown to us. But when we say put sin under God's wrath, let's understand that God has wrath. It is part of who he is. It's part of his character and who God really is. In fact, if you have a God without wrath, you don't have the one that's real. Under God's wrath, we acknowledge that these sins need to be put under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is the just punishment for sin. God's wrath requires death for sin. Always has, always will. It's not a quarantine. It's not something that we can explain away. It's not something that we can dodge. The author of Hebrews writes in chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And the apostle Paul has written, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3, 23. So we cannot excuse sin. No matter how much we like it, we cannot excuse it. There's a death penalty for it, even if we love it. And we can't explain it away like everyone else is doing it, as if somehow it being a universal problem doesn't make it a problem. And it is not, we can't excuse it because we can actually find a way to blame someone else for it. We do that sometimes too, don't we? Or just to say, well, it's not that bad. God's overreacting. It's not that bad. I mean, I'm not hurting anybody without realizing that we are hurting our Creator as well as ourselves. As David is confessing his adultery and murder with the sin with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. He said in that case, against you, you only, I have sinned. The greatest offense is with God himself, sin. Look at Genesis 2:15 through 17. I'm going to read that. Genesis 2:15 through 17, and it says this. It's about Adam has been created in this record, and God is giving him a command. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. Just punishment for sin is death. And this was just a fruit tree. In fact, Eve looked at the tree and she saw that it was beautiful. She saw that it was good to eat, good for food. Then she saw this was really good to make me wise. But that's, God said no. Was that unfair of God? When we think this is unfair of God, think about this a second. We are applying our own jaded and sinful values to God who is perfect. And we try to rewrite God and say, I blame you, God. Well, it doesn't carry much when we're standing in judgment before him. But God didn't make any mistakes. When God said death is a requirement for sin, to pay for sin. Death is a requirement. And this was just eating fruit from a particular tree? Seems like such a small thing and such a huge, huge punishment. The punishment wasn't the fruit. It was the commander. It was the creator. It was the one who infused into this human being, Adam, that he formed from the dust of the earth, and he breathed his own life into him, and he lives. Well, we kind of know the story, how Eve saw the tree the way she did. She took it, she ate it, she gave some to her husband who was there, Adam, and he ate it. And so right from the very beginning, it could be said, on the eve of human history, God's judgment came. God requires death for sin. In Genesis 15, we need to know this before we're going to be able to understand the Joshua 9 passage. In Genesis 15, we have the account where God is calling Abraham, and he's giving him a great promise that this land that God has promised him is going to come to him. And then Abraham asks him this question, well, I don't have any children, so I guess my servant Eliezer of Damascus will be the heir of what you have given to me. Since I have no offspring, I guess it's him. And God said, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he will be your heir. And your offspring will be as numberless as the stars in the heavens. And the neat thing about this, in verse 6, it says, and he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Here is where this trust in God to be able to do what Abraham could not do, Sarah could not do, and yet God is saying, this is going to happen. God can make promises just as he can make law. And it will always function. And then God said, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. God's plan is that they would possess that land. Then Abraham said something weird. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? He just believed what God had said, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And now he said, how can I be sure? I need some assurances here. How can I be sure that this is going to take place? And then the Lord told him some stuff. You know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, he says, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Now, understand that the Lord is answering his question. How will I know that this will take place? How can I know for sure that I will possess this promise of yours? The land and the offspring. Your descendants are going to be slaves in a land that is not theirs for 400 years. I will judge the nation with whom you serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. Does this sound like Exodus and the Egyptians? Yeah, that's what it was about. This was long before that took place. And yet we know this to be true. They were slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and they came out of there, and they had, God said, ask your Egyptian neighbors for stuff. Oh, gold, Bill, I can handle that. Sure, just heap it on here. All this gold and stuff that they gave to him as they left. So they left with a vanquished Egypt on the basis of the plagues, the death of their firstborn, And now the gifts of all of this gold, Egypt was left weak, feeble as a nation. And Israel had just been blessed immensely with the wealth. And now they had their liberties. And they spent the next 40 years forming themselves into a viable and organized nation. About 1.5 million and 2 million in that trip. And the Lord said, I will judge the nation whom they will serve. Afterwards, they'll come out with many possessions. God did that. The firstborn, because the blood was not on the lintels and doorposts of the homes of those who didn't trust in Jehovah, Yahweh, the firstborn in those homes died because they disobeyed. They were following other gods, idle pursuits, trusting in one who is not God, and death was a result in Egypt. Then in the fourth generation, God is continuing to tell Abraham here, in the fourth generation, they will return here for the iniquity, get this part, they will return to this land, but it's going to take 400 years. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites were given another 400 years to turn from their idolatry, to turn from these fertility gods and goddesses that they were worshiping and come to the Creator like God had revealed to them. Now, that's a lot of leeway for the Amorites. That was just one of the ites. Apparently, they were the last ones to have a chance at repentance. What happens when the iniquity of the Amorites is complete? The wrath of God, the judgment of God on the tribe. God's wrath occurs. This is the certainty that God gave to Abram that his descendants will be innumerable. The Amorites was one of the ites. I hope you memorized them as I was reading them. Because there's another group called Hivites in there. And in another passage, they're also called Horites. Those were those in Gibeon. God's wrath came in many times from different sources. Came from poisonous snakes. God's wrath came as fire from heaven. God's wrath came from being stoned. Achan and his family were stoned because he disobeyed God. Death is the required punishment for sin. God used war. God used pestilence. Many things that God uses in order to carry out the death penalty for sin as he has outlined. God's wrath requires death for sin. And sometimes we don't think that's very fair. And as we sit in this room, perhaps you have considered whether that is right for him about you. God used Assyria to destroy Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Scattered, and not very many came back. Babylon took Judah out, the other two tribes. And the weird thing about this is people don't blame God. They blame Joshua. They blame Moses. They blame Pharaoh. Those people are set up in their positions in order to carry out what God said. We could say that of leaders today. No, they're not all obedient, but God uses Satan to infest Judas in order to complete the plan that he has for our salvation. God is sovereign. Whenever we start imposing our own values on God, there's two words that describe it, actually. Blasphemy is one. When we put ourselves in place of God, above God, much like Lucifer did and was cast out of heaven. And the other is idolatry. We worshiping something that is not God. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 and 2, here is the instruction that was given to Moses and to Joshua when they entered the land. Get this. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. That's God's order. Because death is the penalty for sin. And the sin is when they enter it, the sin of the Amorites had come to completion and judgment was about to come. And I have to even think, how much more time do we have before the Lord's judgment falls upon us? Because some of the very same issues that we are dealing with today were very common in other civilizations. Rome, for example. The sin that was practiced in Rome seems to be practiced almost without inhibition in the United States, in this world today. How long will it be before the iniquity of the world today comes to completion? He said, you shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. God said it. God's wrath because of sin. He has a just wrath of it. He created everything the way he did to glorify him. And when that fails, then the purpose of man is compromised. And what God has done, he did it several times. He sent fire and brimstone on Gomorrah and Sodom because of it. Cities, whole cities destroyed. We don't even know for sure where they are or where they were. God destroyed the entire earth with a flood because the violence and immorality was so widespread and prevalent. And only Noah and his family was saved from it. And we are the offspring of what was left. Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 through 18 says the same thing. Only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. Are we starting to get the true notion that God means what he says? And he is able and right and just to bring it upon a people whose iniquity is complete. You shall utterly destroy them. Here's the list again. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that, in Deuteronomy 20, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. So that you will never copy that detestable stuff that these other worshipers are doing in order to worship false gods. God's wrath requires death for sin. Always has, always will. What did these ites do that was detestable that God's wrath was brought upon them? They worshipped idols. Well, that doesn't sound so bad. I mean, we can make idols of a credit card. We can make idols of a car. We can make idols of a wife. We can make idols of ourself. We can make idols of little children. God said, you will have no other gods before me. You will not make an image to worship it. But they did. They worshiped Baal. They worshiped Ashtaroth. They worshiped Molech. These were fertility gods and goddesses, that the ones who adhered to them and tried to follow the requirements that these gods were said to have had, they would sacrifice humans. Molech was a furnace, iron, hollow inside, so that it could be a fire built inside of it. It was had a man's kind of face, and his hands out like this. Sometimes small, big, whatever. And as worship of Molech, in order to get the guarantee of good crops and safety from other tribes around, they would put their babies right in his hands as it was hot. It would scald the children. It would burn them. They would die. And yet this is what they did for Molech, human sacrifice. The worship of Asherah or Ashtaroth. The way you become close and connected to Ashtaroth is that you would engage a temple prostitute. And this was part of the worship of their god. What did God say? What did the Creator say? No. So it was your basic immorality and violence, the reason for the flood, that brought fire from heaven to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and all of these things. God brought judgment, death. And we say he shouldn't do that. It might be someone we like. And if it's someone we don't like, how can he do that? You see, he's the one that created those people. He is the master who gave them all of the benefits that he has given to humanity. God is the creator. He is the sovereign. He is the one whose word must be obeyed. He is the one when his word is not obeyed, judgment comes. And when the iniquity is complete, the judgment of God comes. This sounds pretty down. But Israel pursued idols, and God brought judgment on them too. God's wrath was satisfied, as well as his love, when Jesus bore the punishment of human sin on the cross. All of our shortcomings, big ones, little ones, medium-sized ones, the ones we like, the ones we don't, all of these different things, all of these things, he paid the penalty for, because what is the penalty for sin? Death. The judgment of God falls upon sin. Death. And yet, the problem that God answered with Christ Jesus was to satisfy the wrath of God and the penalty of death for sin, and also the love of God, so it does not fall on the sinner, but it falls on the substitute. God's wrath is satisfied in Christ. God's love is gratified in us. And we may be forgiven. The sins we ignore, the sins we hide, the sins we blame on other people, the sins that we keep on doing, the sins that we seem to have no power over, Jesus paid the penalty for them. But God demonstrates his own love to us. And that while we were still sinners, yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's the same God. The one who condemns because of sin and pours out his wrath on the disobedient is the one who took the wrath. As if he were standing between us and the God of wrath, as love stood there and bore it all. Romans 6:23, very familiar verse. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Galatians 1:4. Jesus, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So are we responsible for our sins? Yeah. In fact, Romans 6 says it. It's a good read. Reading verses 11 through 16. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have mastery over you. That is love, and that is wrath satisfied. Let us not change who God is so that he can fit with our values. Let's change or allow God to change what has been messed up in our thinking, that God can do what he wants, and may he do it in me. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our sin is placed under God's wrath, and Jesus bore that punishment in our place once and for all. Don't quarantine sin by denying it, or because everyone else does it, or your circumstances drove you to it. Let it die under the wrath of God. Let God's wrath through Jesus' death destroy it. So by way of a little application, ask God where you stand with him. Agree with God about it. Don't try to reshape who God is so that he can accept it. He won't. He responds in wrath against that thinking. What he does is saying, I am right here. You come to me on my terms, and I will do more for you than you could ever imagine. Agree with God about sin. Believe that through Jesus it is paid for and destroyed. And then move on with your life without it. One of the things that has, I really think that God has suggested to me. I mentioned it to a couple, two or three people about it, but just to have a church leader, elder perhaps, always after a service to hang around here in case someone needs to pray. If God touches your heart today about sin, about your role, about who you think of God, come to Him on His terms. There's a place for doing that, strategically arranged here. May God speak to us. May God convict us, and may we respond to His grace through Christ Jesus. Pray with me, please. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for what you've done for us. Thank you that you care for us, that you have a great plan for us, that we may submit to you in total security and even joy. Thank you for taking care of the sin problem for us. Thank you for taking the blame for the power that is yours and the sovereignty that you are. Pray that you would help us, that we would come clean before you, and that you would live in us to fill us up, to glorify Jesus, and that you would free us from the sin, that your wrath, that we might put these things under your wrath, as is the right place. Do this for us, for our joy and our forgiveness, but also for the glory that is yours, to complete your plan for us through Christ Jesus. In His name we pray, amen.